So I don't think I'll put the Psalter here today because it fell down this morning and made quite a bang. So actually I'll put it in here so it won't fall. Think about it. What kinds of things make you afraid? I don't know, did COVID make you afraid? Does some of the things that our federal government is doing, are you afraid of these things? Or maybe the news of crime sprees might cause you to be fearful. Or maybe it's a health issue. Some people may worry and be afraid that church attendance is down. It depends on your perspective. Some people are afraid of animals and heights and various things. Well, if you're afraid of events that are going on around us, then maybe you want to look at what was going on at the time that Isaiah is writing chapter 41. But times were worse than we are seeing. Times were bad. I don't know if that makes you feel better, but times were bad. Assyria was at the gates of Jerusalem. The prospect, what was it? It was a prospect of a siege, of famine, of plunder, of rape, of destruction, and death. And Isaiah showed the futility back in the first part of chapter 41 we looked at last Sunday evening. The false hope in idols that the nations have around and the plight that the pagans were facing when they would come together and they'd try to encourage one another with their idols. Well, now he's setting up a contrast. Because he's gone from looking at the pagans and the futility of idolatry and going to them, and he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." He is turning from the challenge to the nations, the confrontation to the nations, and he's turning to the comfort for Israel, for the church. And he says, "You." But you'll notice he says two things, Israel and Jacob. Israel and Jacob. He's referring to the covenant community, because actually Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken into captivity and decimated. And so when he's using Israel here, he's using it in the more classic sense of the covenant people. And so when he's using this, it's as if he said, "But you, church, my servant, Christians, I have chosen." And am I speaking anachronistically here? Is it a mistake to apply this to in a New Testament context? Not at all, because Paul in Galatians 6:16 refers to the church as the Israel of God. And so God, through Isaiah tonight, is communicating to you and to me. And so he has a very specified people here, the church, the Israel. But notice that he also has the word here, "You Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen." These are a selected people. And Peter says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. So Peter has the same idea here, that the scattered people, the church needs to be encouraged, and they are the elect, the chosen ones. How do you feel? How would you feel if you received a letter after you had applied to a university? Let's say you'd applied to a university that had only a 2% acceptance rate on its applicants. How would you feel if you saw it opens up and we are pleased to inform you as it opens up? Would you feel proud that you'd been accepted to this elite university? Or how would you feel if the letter started off, "I'm sorry," or "we're sorry to inform you"? Would you feel sad or disappointed? So how do you feel when you read this? You are the elect. You are the chosen ones. Do you feel a sense of pride? Well, you have to be really careful here, because how you answer this really determines your understanding of God's election. If you are selected into this university with the 2% acceptance rate, it depends on your grades in high school. It depends on the extracurricular activities in which you participated. It depends on your test scores, like the SAT scores, and on that infamous essay that you have to write. But that's not how God's election and selection and choosing is done. It's not based upon your grades or on the essay that you wrote or on your works. It's based upon His electing sovereign disposition. God's election and selection is not based on merits. So then, how are you chosen? Because He says here, "to my whom I have chosen." How are you chosen? By grace. I won't quote the passage, but you note in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul confirms that. And that passage we read, by the way, in James confirms it too. The works demonstrate the faith, but the choosing is by God's election. Paul says absolutely clearly in Romans 9 that there were two sons, Jacob, who's mentioned here in Isaiah, and Esau. And they were chosen before they had been born and before they could do either good or bad. They were chosen so that God's purpose and election could stand. So how do you feel when you see Israel, "Jacob, my chosen"? No, not a sense of pride. Rather, a humble sense of thanksgiving, because you have been chosen into God's house. We also read in here another word, "my servant." How are we to apply this to us, "my servant"? We've seen a specified people, a selected people, and now we are the servant people. Well, Jude opens his epistle and he says, "a servant of Jesus Christ." Paul opens the book of Romans and he says, "a servant of Christ." Well, all believers are to have that understanding, that they are servants, even unworthy ones. Jesus says that in Luke 17:10. Now, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word "servant" that's translated in English really refers to the word "slave." But our culture, we have a great antipathy to the word "slave" because of the evils of the 17th and 18th century slaves trades, and all modern translations basically translate it as "servant." It's not a wrong translation, but it's the actual understanding was it was a slave. But these are chosen, selected slaves. Put that into context here. Our understanding of slaves is quite different than the Old Testament understanding of a slave, because a slave was taken care of by his master. He was protected. He was treated with compassion. And God says, my servant whom I have chosen. He has chosen you to be his servant or his slave. And to be chosen to be a servant of Jesus is a great honor. You've been chosen for a purpose to serve the King of Kings. You've been chosen to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. You've been chosen to be given a place in his kingdom. And so you have a mandate as a servant. Don't miss that. Now, let's read on in 8 and 9. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. There's the word servant again. I have chosen you. Again, the word chosen. You and not cast you off. 8 and 9 here. Now, who's the you in this instance? Well, it's a collective and it's a specific. It's collective Israel, but it's also Abraham that's being spoken of. Because here is an interesting statement. I've chosen you, of whom I took from the ends of earth and called you from the saying to you, you're my servant. I've chosen you and not cast off. Oh, no, going back to verse 8. Abraham, my friend, my friend. How many best friends do you have that you could say, BFF, my best friend forever? How many do you have? A Gallup poll was conducted, or a survey, asking people how many other people they considered to be best friends. 2% of the respondents said they had no best friends. Sad, isn't it? But 2%, not too many. 14% said they had one or two best friends, and 39% claimed they had between three and four, and the average said that they had 9 best friends. That means somebody was really skewing it, and they had hundreds of best friends to pull the average up. But what's the test for a best friend? How do you test for a best friend? How would you go about doing that? Well, it's the person you can count on when you have great need. That's how you can count on them. What's interesting here, though, is that God turns it around. In the passage we read about Abraham being God's friend, notice here, Abraham, my friend. Not Abraham is the friend of God, but God befriends Abraham. It's an interesting statement here, and we read that in James 2:23. Abraham believed and responded, as James reports, and he's called a friend of God, God's friend. What an honor to be considered a best friend of God. What's the relevance then for you and me? Well, the covenant promises that were made to Abraham are our promises, because he's referring to Abraham here, but he's also referring to Israel, to Jacob, and the promises that started off in the covenant that was made with Abraham is all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham, and the generations who believe are going to be blessed through Abraham. We who are the spiritual seed of Abraham are the recipients of the blessing that was made to Abraham. And this isn't just a theological point. It's a practical point, because you have been befriended by God. Jesus says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus considers his disciples, his believers, his covenant people, to not only be servants, but to be friends. They're more. So then to be more than a servant is an honor. To be a servant of Jesus and of God is an honor. We've already seen that. But be a friend is a high honor. And then in Matthew, Jesus says, or we read Matthew says, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus escalates it. Servant is an honor. A friend is a high honor. But the highest honor is to be a brother and sister of Jesus. And so if you are part of the seed, the covenant seed of Abraham, you are a servant, honorable. You are a friend, a high honor. And you are a brother and sister of Jesus, the highest honor. In North American urban culture, there's this thing called freestyle rap dancing. And there are these battles that go on for gaining street cred in holding these rap dances. And sometimes the hip-hop will escalate and it suddenly will become gang violence. How do you, in these hip-hop dance-offs, do you show scorn for the others? If they have danced something good, what you do is you brush like this, meaning that you're putting scorn on them. Well, something simpler is happening here in Isaiah's situation and what's going on with Assyria, because Assyria is boasting and taunting the Israel, and we studied that back in chapter 36. And so how does Israel, Judah, respond to Assyria's taunts in this battle face-off? They say, I treat you with scorn. God treats you with scorn. They don't try, though, to outdo the enemy with biting insults. Rather, they turn to the Lord in prayer. And he hears them. In 2 Kings 19, you'll see the response of that. God silences the Assyrian Sennacherib challenge. So it is with the enemies of the church today. We're not to respond with sarcasm, heated rants on the social media forums. We're not to take vitriol. We're not even to participate in civil disobedience protests on behalf of the church. No, we're to trust God that he will shame and confound the enemies. When we see evils around us, the psalmist says, and we sang this, don't despair. God is working in his time. All the woke, social justice, CRT, anti-God nonsense that is out there is going to crumble away. It will implode. Listen to what Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2 says. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And so we are not to take out our scorn the way the street cred does, but we're to turn to God. So picture for a moment a boy in grade 9. He's not gone through his growth spurt yet, and he looks a little nerdy, and the grade 12 student bully comes along and confronts him in the cafeteria and takes his lunch money from him, and then he gives him a wedgie and stuffs him in a locker. Well, what does that poor little boy need? He needs a big brother to take care of him. I have to admit, when I was in grade 9 at Central Tech, there were some bullies at that time, and right the moment school would get out, I'd run home real quickly to avoid them, because I ran fast. That's where I started to become a good runner. But the big brother is what's needed for the person who's facing the bullies. Now let's read from, we're going to come back to look at part of this in a moment, but let's look at 11, at the latter part of those. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. That reinforces what we considered in the last point. And you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. So beyond the shame and the confounding and the confusion that Israel has, they are going to see their enemies. It's going to turn on their enemies. Shame and confounding and confusion. And they're going to be consumed and made nothing. And notice that twice in there we read that. Let's see. They will be shame and confounding, and they will be made nothing in verse 11. And then in verse 12, those who contend with you, you shall not find them, because it reads at the end, they shall be as nothing at all. Twice it's repeated. They will perish and they will be nothing. In Isaiah's context, this is the silencing of Sennacherib's army and his boast. 185,000 of Sennacherib's armies were killed overnight, and Israel or Judah didn't have to lift a hand. And then Sennacherib went back to his own city in Assyria, and he was assassinated by one of his sons. We read that in Isaiah 37. And history is replete with examples like this, where the enemies of God are attacking Christendom and the church, and God defeats them. For example, a Muslim army was besieging Constantinople, 717, 718, and it was defeated by the Byzantine army. And they began to retreat, and their fleet of ships was destroyed in a storm. Well, the Muslim armies came back in 1683. And it's interesting, and it was on September the 11th, 1683, that they started their attack on Vienna. September the 11th, this is what triggered Osama bin Laden's attack back in September 11th. It was a reenactment, in a sense, of the attack on Vienna. Well, thankfully, the Christian army soundly defeated the Muslim army, and they preserved Vienna at that time. Well, Islam is again trying to sweep the West through immigration, and there are challenges as a result of this. And people are abandoning God when they ought to be turning to God. The anti-Christian policies are attacking the church. Our federal government has basically endorsed like all this gender choice nonsense and rainbow flags in the schools and suing of Christian photographers and bakers who refuse to provide services that endorse so-called same-sex marriage. Universities are dismissing Christians who support intelligent design. I could go on. It's endless, the attacks that are going on. But it is going to implode. It is going to self-destruct. And all the war against God's people will be as nothing. And how can I be confident about this? One reason is because fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And we sang that. But I want to give you two reasons from the passage that we're considering. In verse 9, we read, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and I will not cast you off. God will not cut off. He will not cast off his people. He will never give up on his promise. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, what does he say? I will never cast out. I will never cast out. It's possible that Jesus was actually quoting here from Isaiah. I will never cast you off, my people. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus isn't going to abandon his people. He's not abandoning his church. He's not giving up on us because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. Romans 11, 29. Jesus says, he's going to finish the work that he started. He's saving his people. He's building the church. And he's going to carry it to the end. That's the first reason why I'm certain and confident that the enemies will be consumed and the church will advance. The second reason is given in verses 10 and 13. In verse 10, we read, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Now, did you notice in both of those verses, certain things are repeated twice, multiple times. Things are repeated. We'll look at those. So picture a parent holding a child at a busy intersection. And the child is squirming, wanting to get free of his father's hands. But that father will not let go because he knows the danger if that child were suddenly to burst out into the street. And so it is with God. You'll notice that he's holding the right hand, and we're holding his right hand there in those two verses. God is holding the hand of believers. I've pictured this previously as we're walking through life and Jesus is right beside us and he's holding our right hand. That's what we're to understand. And he's protecting us so that we don't rush out on to the highway to hell and become roadkill. Now, notice the two references to right hand. Look back in verse 10. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So this is God's right hand. And then in verse 13, I, the Lord God, hold your right hand. So how is he doing that? Think about it for a moment. How can you be held by his right hand? How can he hold your right hand? Normally, if you're walking beside somebody, it's your left hand, right? So how can his right hand be holding our right hand? What's going on here? Do you see that? Well, when you shake somebody's right hand, you're touching their right hand, right? I can't shake my own right hand, right? So what do you have to be doing? You have to be facing a person in order to be both right hands. And so there's something important going on here, and he's actually facing you, looking at you. And how do we see that? God, through Jesus, is actually facing us. We are seeing the face of God in Jesus, and he's holding our right hand, and we're holding his right hand. What a place of honor to be in, face to face with the Savior. Remember, right hands are very important, because when Joseph wanted to bless, have a blessing placed by Jacob on his children, if you remember, the right hand was put on Manasseh, but Joseph wanted it switched, and Jacob refused. Jacob So Jacob placed it on Ephraim rather than Manasseh. I got it backwards there. After the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses composed a song, and he extolled the gracious power of God's right hand. And where does the Messiah sit in Psalm 110? At the right hand of the Lord. So the right hand is important. And if Jesus is holding us by our right hand, and we're holding his right hand, we are in a place of honor. And so we are facing the Lord Jesus in this. Now, you try to lift yourself off the ground. Try to do that. Lift yourself off the ground. It's not going to work, is it? But here we have it. Jesus is both lifting us up by the right hand, and he's guiding us by the right hand, and he's carrying us through. He's holding us, he's holding us up, and you are looking into face to face the right hand. Face to face of Jesus. The other thing that is interesting here is, if you are looking Jesus in the face, well then, what are you focusing on? You have to be focusing on Jesus. You can't be turning around and looking behind you if you're facing Jesus. And so your focus is on Jesus. And he's doing this to keep you from looking at the things in the world, to keep you from looking away from you. He's holding you right hand to right hand and looking you in the eye. So you won't be caught up with the transient, passing things of the world. He's got you by that tight grasp, so that you are focusing on him. Notice one other thing here. An attribute of God is mentioned about God's right hand. It is righteous in verse 9. My righteous right hand. It's faultless. So the hand that is holding you is forcing you to be facing him right hand to right hand. It's forcing you to focus, and it's a faultless right hand. Gods of the ancient pagan world were capricious, vindictive, selfish gods. But God, in contrast, the true God, what's he like? He's faultless. He's righteous, without sin. He does only and always what is right. And so this means that the one you're facing and focusing on, you can trust him to the end, because his interests and his heart is for you. He's loved you from the depths of eternity. Notice also in here, we have something else repeated in these two verses. Beside the right hand of God. And it's the consequence of being held by the right hand. It's in verses 10 and 13. Fear not. Fear not. This imperative, fear not, appears something like more than 150 times in the Bible. Now, it's not exactly like that. It could be, do not fear, that kind of thing. But the imperative occurs over 150 times in the Bible. Boy, oh boy, that's pretty significant, isn't it? And what is it when we are to fear not? We're to have courage. And how is that courage to be displayed? We can look at it in how It is to be displayed in the negatives and in the positive. In the negatives, we're not to have any dismay. We're to overcome discouragements and embittered resignation. No dismay. If you have courage and you're not fearing, then you have no dismay. You have no doubts. You don't doubt God's word. You don't doubt God's providences. You don't doubt God's purposes in your life. And you don't doubt death, because he will help you to face the final enemy. And so courage is to face dismay and doubts and death. But on the positive side, there's direction, because we read here that he's leading us by his right hand. He's guiding us. He's leading us into righteous paths. The life he's leading us upon is to everlasting life, everlasting righteousness. He's taking us to the celestial city. And the other positive is he is our defender. He's given us defense. It's God who strengthens us, who helps us. And what does Paul say? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so this courage allows us to face dismay and doubts and death, but it gives us direction and defense. Isn't this an amazing encouragement that we read in Isaiah chapter 41? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the hope that we have. And may we look at the face of Jesus and know that he's holding us tight by our right hand, now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.